The last song we sang today is one of my favorite worship songs, actually. The love of God. It's something that we can study in His Word, that we can experience with Him, that we can talk with friends about for our entire life and never understand how high and how deep and how wide the love of God is. Well, this morning, I want to talk about the love of God. I want to talk about, first of all, that the misunderstanding of the love of God. The love of God that's not really God's love that is preached so often in churches today. And then I want to look at what God's love really looks like and what God's love really does in us and through us as His children, as His people. So to begin that, most of you have probably heard at some point in your life someone say, God loves you just the way you are. You ever heard that before? God loves you just the way you are. Well, I might shock you this morning to tell you I'm not in complete agreement with that statement. I think so often, like any statement, we have to ask ourselves, what do you mean when you say that? But I think so often that statement is used today to preach a kind of love that is not God's love. It's nothing like God's love. In fact, in a lot of ways, it's the opposite of God's love. But I think what we're going to see today in our passage holds a key for us to understanding what God's love really looks like. Now, as we read through the passage, you probably think I'm crazy and it doesn't have anything to do with love. But trust me, when we get to the end, you'll see the key that we have in here. Because Jesus talks to us today some very important words, some very important words. If you remember, in John chapter 12, we've come to the culmination. Jesus is clearly at this point heading towards the cross. He has preached all His messages. He has done all of His miracles. And from chapter 12 on, He is steadily walking towards the cross. And so today, the words that He says are so important for us to understand what He's doing at the cross and what He's doing for me and you. Now, the passage today starts off in a really interesting way. We're in John chapter 12. And I want to start by just looking at the first three verses. It says now, the first three verses of our passage, beginning in verse 20. So John chapter 12, verse 20 says, now some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, sir, we want to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus replied to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, before we get into what Jesus is about to teach us, what He's about to say, we need to understand how huge these three verses are. First of all, the Bible tells us that some Greeks came looking for Jesus. Now, that might not seem strange to us, but in this time, in this place, that's a very strange thing. These Greeks were probably God-fearers. That's why they were there for Passover. But they were not Jews. They were not the nation of Israel. They were foreigners. They were Greeks. And so they show up looking for Jesus. This begins to show us the rest of the world coming to Christ. The rest of the Gentiles, those who are not the nation of Israel, begin to come to Christ. Now, they first approach Philip instead of Jesus. That may be because Philip had a Greek name, maybe because he spoke Greek. But most likely, the reason that they approached Philip instead of Jesus, because Jesus was a rabbi, he was a teacher, and he would not accept students that were not Israelites, that were not Jews. And so they probably wanted to meet Jesus and hear Jesus' teaching, but they thought, we need to ask His disciples first and not go to the rabbi, or He'll just throw us out. And so then Philip does an interesting thing. He takes these men to who? To Andrew first. Did you pick that up? There's a really neat thing I want to show you about Andrew real quickly, because there's actually a little lesson for us just in this morning. In John chapter 1, verses 40 through 42, it says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John and followed Jesus. He first found his own brother Simon and told him, we have found the Messiah, which means the anointed one. And he brought Simon to Jesus. One other passage I want you to look at is John chapter 6. This is one of the famous miracles of Jesus. It's the feeding of the 5,000 with just a couple loaves of bread and a couple fish. But look at the way this miracle begins. In chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, it says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Now, think about that for a second. Peter is a kind of an important figure in the Bible, right? He's kind of important in the New Testament. How did Peter come to Jesus? Andrew brought him. He went and got his brother, Simon Peter, and said, come, you need to meet Jesus. When Jesus fed the 5,000 with a couple loaves and a couple fish, who brought that little boy to Jesus? Andrew did. And when the rest of the world begins to seek the Messiah, who brings him to Jesus? Andrew. Brothers and sisters, there's a really good lesson for us there. It doesn't matter the people in your life, where they come from, what they're going through. You don't have all the answers and you don't have anything for them, but you know what you can do? Bring them to Jesus and let him take care of it. Bring them to Jesus. And so the Greeks are coming, and this fulfills what the Pharisees were the most worried about just in the previous verse. In verse 19, do you remember what the Pharisees said? They said, the Pharisees said to one another, you see, we've accomplished nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. And then the very next verse says what? There were some Greeks who were seeking Jesus. The whole world is coming after him. And this actually prepares us for what Jesus is going to teach us in verse 32. We're not going to get there today, but Jesus says in verse 32, as for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. So this is the beginning of that. Now, the other thing that's really important about this is Jesus, when Philip and Andrew come to him and they say, some Greeks want to learn from you. They want to hear your teaching. Jesus says, the hour has come. Now, why is that important? Again, we got to look at where we've been in John. Look back in John chapter 2. And I know this is a lot of flipping around in your Bible, but it points us to this great, amazing culmination that's going on right now. And I don't want us to miss it. In chapter 2, verse 4, when Jesus does his first sign, he turns the water into wine. It says, what has this concern of yours to do with me, woman? Jesus asked. My hour has not yet come. And then in John chapter 7, in verse 30, then they tried to seize Jesus, yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then in chapter 8, verse 20, he spoke these words by the treasury while teaching in the temple complex, but no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. I don't know if you realize it, but as we read through the book of John, we're anxiously awaiting for the hour to come. When is Jesus going to do what he came here to do? When is he going to conquer and set up his kingdom? And over again, it says, not yet, not yet, not yet. And today, for the first time, what does Jesus say? Now, it's time. My hour has come. But what we're going to find out now in the teaching of Jesus is that this hour that has come, the purpose for which he has come, is not what anyone was expecting. It looks very different than what everyone was looking for. But inside this teaching of Jesus, we have a core understanding of the gospel, of why he came, and what it means for me and you. So let's begin again in verse 20, and we're going to read through verse 26. And when we get there, listen closely to the teaching of Jesus. Now some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, sir, we want to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus replied to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now listen to what he teaches here. I assure you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a large crop. The one who loves his life will lose it. And the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The title of the message today is The Gospel of Sacrifice. The good news about sacrifice. And there's three things. Jesus teaches a beautiful progression here. The more I study the scripture, the more I realize that Jesus is obviously the greatest teacher that ever walked the earth. And he teaches us this beautiful progression. The three things I want to talk about today are the principle of sacrifice. Jesus begins by giving us a principle. And then secondly, the attitude of sacrifice. What should that principle do inside me and you? How should it change what we think and feel? And then lastly, the method of sacrifice. Because of that principle and because of the change that's happened in me, then how do I act? How do I live this out? And that's what Jesus teaches us in these three short verses. And then at the end of that today, we're going to see what God's love really looks like and what God's love is really all about. And we're going to look at whether or not God loves us just the way we are. So let's look at the principle that Jesus teaches us. In verse 24, he says, "I assure you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a large crop." Now, it was funny. I spent some time this week trying to think of an illustration. I thought, well, you know, this is a farming illustration, so we probably need something more modern. And then I remembered that I live out on the mesa, and farming illustrations work here really well. But I thought of another illustration anyway, so I'm going to throw it out there for you, and then we'll talk about Jesus' illustration. I was thinking about, I hope I don't offend anyone this morning, so if I do, I apologize. We can talk after church. But do you know any adults that collect toys? You know, like 40-year-olds that have like a huge toy collection, and they're in the original package, never been opened? As a kid, I loved action figures and comic books and all those kinds of things. Think about it for a second. Someone who collects toys in the original package, they probably think that they are honoring that toy better than anyone ever has. They think, I appreciate this toy more than anyone's ever appreciated this toy because I put it on my shelf and I keep it in the original packaging and it looks beautiful. What was a toy made for? To be played with. To be torn open so fast because I can't wait to play with what's inside. Have you ever seen kids on Christmas? That's what toys are made for. And so even though he set it up on his shelf and honors it, that toy never fulfills what it is that it was meant to do. That's the illustration that Jesus gives us with a seed. Could you imagine taking a seed? You're going through planting your garden and you come across a seed and you're like, wow, this seed is beautiful. This seed is way too nice to plant. I'm going to take this seed, I'm going to put it on my kitchen window, and I'm just going to look at it every day for the next 10 years. Are you honoring that seed? No. What is a seed meant to do? It's meant to die and be planted. When we really honor a seed, when we really have a great seed, what do we do? What we do with it looks like the opposite of actually honoring it, doesn't it? We dig a hole and we bury it in the ground. But when we do that, it produces a crop. It bears fruit, and that's the purpose of a seed. And that's the principle that Jesus wants us to understand. The principle is vital for us to understand what Jesus is about to do and also what Jesus desires for us, what he wants to do in you and me. So that's his principle. Let's look at the attitude he talks about. Verse 25, it says, "The one who loves his life will lose it. And the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." When we're going through scripture, I love coming across the verses that we don't cross-stitch on pillows, that we don't put on t-shirts. Tomorrow, if I went out and got us some t-shirts made, Mesa Christian Fellowship, I hate my life. What is Jesus talking about? Whoever hates his life has real life. Well, the first thing we need to understand is that this idea of hate is actually a Hebrew idiom. We use those kinds of things like when we say, "I was over the moon." Were you really over the moon? No, not really. Or we use extremes to explain something. And that's what happens in the Hebrew. It's used quite often. I want to give you a couple examples so you get a good understanding of what Jesus is doing here. In Genesis chapter 29, there's kind of a famous story where this idiom shows up. Now, in this translation, it's not very clear, but I'll share it with you after we look at it. Genesis 29, verses 30 and 31. It says, Jacob slept with Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was unable to conceive. So Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. But in verse 31, you know what the Hebrew actually says? When God saw that Leah was hated. When God saw that Leah was hated. She was loved so much less than Rachel that it looks like she was hated. That's a Hebrew idiom. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus uses this again in another one of his very shocking statements that he makes. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. And again, we don't cross-stitch this on pillows or put it on t-shirts, but Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, which is what we're talking about today, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we've listened to sermons, we've read our Bible before, because God's desire for us to hate our wives, to hate our children. What he is saying is that if you take any of these things and put them anywhere close to me, and especially not above me, but even anywhere close to me, then you are not my follower. That's not what this is. We should love the things of God and the things of eternity to such an extent that our love for this world seems like hatred in comparison. Nathaniel and I like to play a game a lot. I tell him, hey, Nathaniel, you're my favorite son. And then my daughters always go, who's your favorite daughter? We don't play that game. But I always tell Nathaniel, you're my favorite son. And then I ask him, I say, Nathaniel, who's the best dad in the world? And he says, God. And then he says, but then you, Dad. That's the best answer he could possibly give. I want him to love God so much more than me. That's the way I hope he lives the rest of his life. That he has a passionate love for God. And I just look like second place, a distant second place compared to that. That's what he's talking about. If your life here on earth is the thing you love and cherish the most, then you're not going to be able to experience the kind of life that I have intended for you, that I have planned for you. It's a different kind of attitude. We do love and we do appreciate our life here on earth, but precisely because it is something that we can offer up to God as a sacrifice. Romans 12:1 says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. The life I have, my marriage, my children, my church, my life is offered to God as a sacrifice to him. That's the attitude that we're called to have. And it's only with this attitude of sacrifice that we get to experience real, abundant life. If we love our life the most, then we'll lose it. If we love Christ the most, then we'll experience abundant life. That's what he's teaching us. So how do we make this sacrifice? What does it look like? What's the method? Jesus teaches us this in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Very simply put, this attitude of sacrifice is lived out by being a servant of Jesus Christ. And he says, Jesus says, again, a very simple statement of, if I'm the master, then wherever I go, my servants are there. My servants are there with me. And so whatever Jesus is doing, wherever he's working, whatever he's accomplishing, I'm there with him. I am right there with Jesus, wherever he goes. I live my life every day in service to him. The word that's used there in the Greek is diakonos, which is where we get our word for deacon. What do you think of when you think of a deacon? He is a man that we ask to serve the church. He's there to care for the church. That's what we're all called to do. We're all called to be deacons, to give our lives in service to Christ and his church. That's how we live it out, is in service to him. But when we do serve him, Did you pick up in that verse that he gives us an incredible promise? If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I want you to look real quickly how all this comes together, because this is an amazing statement. In John chapter 8, verse 54, Jesus says this. Jesus says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. My Father, you say about him, he is our God. He is the one who glorifies me. Even Jesus Christ himself says, if I just show up and say I'm spectacular, it means nothing. I am here glorified as the Son of God because God says so. Because Jesus has honored me. Now, with that thought in mind, look at John chapter 14. As Jesus gets closer to the cross, John chapter 14, verse 3. Jesus says, if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. What did we just learn? Where is Jesus? Glorified by God himself. And he's coming back to bring us with him. If you serve me, the Father will honor you. I get asked often as a pastor to do references, you know, for jobs and things like that, which is kind of funny. I always wonder, you know, if you're going to get a job as a telemarketer, if they care what your pastor thinks. But I get asked quite often. But when we do a resume or we're asking for references, we try to find people of pretty big importance, right? People with a good name and a good position and a good... I want this person to say that I'm a really good worker. If I just show up and say, hey, I'm the best employee you'll ever have, it's like, well, I'm going to need to hear that from somebody else and not just you. And that's the idea here. You know, in and of myself, I have absolutely no glory. I can tell you guys how wonderful I am all day long, and it's pretty pointless. The reason I'm beautiful and important is because the Father says so. Because I am his child, and he honors me through Jesus Christ. To be a follower of Christ means to give our lives in service of him. It doesn't mean that he serves our wants and our desires. And that's where we get things messed up. So I want to close today by addressing two different groups. First of all, the unbeliever. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you've never accepted his sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and given your life over to him, nothing you accomplish here on earth is going to last. I just read a bunch in Proverbs this morning when I did my devotion. It doesn't matter how much wealth you pile up. It doesn't matter how much honor you pile up for yourself. All of it is washed away. All of it is gone. The only way to live in eternity and to make an impact on eternity, which is one of the most incredible ideas I can imagine, but that's what the Bible teaches us. The only way to live in eternity and make an impact that lasts for eternity is through Jesus Christ. Is to give yourself to him. Now, as Christians, as believers, this is something really important for us. We need to understand this because a different kind of gospel has been preached so often in our world. God is not your magic genie. He didn't send Jesus down so you could wear a crucifix and rub it and poof, Jesus appears and will grant your wishes. That's not the gospel. That's not the good news. In fact, that's really bad news, if that's true. You know why? This may surprise, I'm going to shock all of you today. Not all of my desires are pure and righteous. I know, it's a shock. But if God were to grant me everything I desired, this place would be a mess. You guys would have the worst church if I was pastor of that church. So God is not our genie. He's not the one that just grants our wishes. He died to save us, but as Jesus just taught us, to set an example for us as well. If we as Christians take our salvation and we set it up on a shelf and we admire it, say, look at that. It's my salvation up there. It's beautiful. Then guess what? It bears no fruit. We are supposed to take our life, the new life that God has given us, and sacrifice it to him. Give it up to him so that we can bear fruit, so there can be a harvest from my life. Brothers and sisters, that to me is the most amazing thing we can accomplish on earth, is it not? That my life would create a harvest for God's kingdom? But that only comes if we're willing to be planted in the same way Jesus was planted. If we're willing to give up our lives for his kingdom. If we truly follow him, we must be willing to be planted with him. And that's how we bear fruit. And that's actually where abundant life comes from. Now, back to our original question. Does God love you just the way you are? And it's essential to the core of the gospel to understand that God loves us deeply, unconditionally, with a powerful love that we can't even comprehend. God's love is the definition of love. This is how we know what love is. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. It is the way that God loves that is the very definition of love. So God loves us perfectly, purely, and powerfully. But it's not the kind of love that gets preached a lot of times in churches today. When we say God loves you, all your warts and all, guess what? God doesn't care about warts, like one way or the other. When we say that, what we usually mean is God loves you and all your sins. And that is not true. God hates our sin. Absolutely hates our sin. You know why? Because he loves us. And our sin destroys us. If you've ever been a parent, you understand this idea. To love my child, does that mean to love everything that they do wrong? No, I hate the things that they do wrong because I know that it will destroy them in life. What kind of dad would I be if Nathaniel ran out in front of cars and I was like, ha, look at that guy. I love it when he runs out in front of cars. That's no kind of love at all. I will punish him for running out in front of cars because I love him. I love him dearly. That's the kind of love that the Bible teaches us. Christ came to show us true sacrifice, to rescue us from our sin and not leave us the way we are, but make us into a new creation. In Romans chapter 6, the first 13 verses, listen closely to this. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about today. What should we say then? Should we continue to sin so that grace may multiply? God loves you just the way you are. Just live your life. Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in a new way of life. For if we have been joined with him in his likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Since a person who has died is free from sin's claims. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. Because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For in light of the fact that he died to sin once for all. But in light of the fact that he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves, give yourself up to God, and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. That's what God desires for us. To leave behind all the things, especially the sinful and evil desires that we've had, to give ourselves over to him. Because once we are in service to him, once we let ourselves die and a new creation lives for him, then we get to experience what life was meant to be from the very beginning. We get to experience a life that has come together with the purpose and righteousness of an almighty God. And we get to do things here on earth every moment of every day that make a difference for all eternity. When we die and are buried to ourselves, then we bear fruit that lasts forever. The only way we can do this is because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, first and foremost. But as he goes to the cross, he calls you and I to come alongside, to die to ourselves, and to live in service to God. That's the gospel of sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice and ours. Amen? Stand up with me and we'll close in prayer. Father, as we come today, it's hard to even comprehend. Well, no, it's impossible to even comprehend your love. Your love is something incredible. As I walk with you, as I study it, as I learn about you, as I experience it with my brothers and sisters through your Holy Spirit, Father, I see more and more of the beauty of your love every single day. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that you have a powerful and perfect love for us. We thank you that you love us, just us, not because we do or what we don't do or any of those other things. You love us, and you love us so much that you want us to walk in newness of life. You want to rescue us from sin and death, from all the pain and hurt that it causes, all the destruction, all the disaster that comes from our sin. You rescue us from that. We don't sin that grace may abound. We died to that so that we can live in abundance with you. Father, help us to know what that means for each and every one of us this week. How can we serve you? How can we give up our lives for you? Help us to understand the principle that you've taught. Change our attitude into one of sacrifice instead of selfishness. And then show us the opportunities. Open up the doors and let us see the chances, the opportunities that you put before us every day to die to ourselves and live for you. And I believe with all of my heart, and I've experienced throughout my own life, that when we do that, then we truly live. We live abundantly. We live with a peace and a joy that this world cannot touch. So, Father, I ask that you would do that work in each and every one of our hearts this week, in the months to come, in the years to come, that principle would change our attitude, and our attitude would then lead us to seek opportunities to serve your kingdom. We love you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.